let's turn to Amos
chapter 8.
All right. While you're turning there, just remind you that last week when we were in chapter 7, we noted three visions. Three visions that God gave to this prophet that pertain to the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel. And those things really, they must have really related to the prophet Amos, because the fact of the matter is, they all had to do with agriculture. And remember, this guy was a farmer. He was not a prophet. He said, I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm not in the line of the prophets. He said, I was a farmer. I was a shepherd. And I was a picker of sycamore figs, of the fruit. So he's very familiar with it. He knows the devastation that a locust plague would bring upon a field or a crop. And that's the first vision in chapter 7. It's of a locust plague. And then he knows what a fire does to a field of crops, how it just destroys and brings, of course, famine and drought as a result. And then he would understand what a plumb line was. Remember, we had a picture of that. A plumb line was and still is. It's a measurement, an instrument of measurement. And if you were a farmer, you would build stone walls. If you've ever been to New England, you know, there are stone walls that are ancient. They're all over the place. It's because New England is just rocks. I remember what my father-in-law, who is a dairy farmer in Western Michigan, just flat and hardly any rocks. He looked at... when he came to visit us in Connecticut, he said, what a godforsaken place. Just rocks everywhere. I'll never forget that. In Israel, same thing. Israel is very rocky. And so there's a lot of garden plots or vineyards or olive yards where they are cordoned off by stone walls. And so as a farmer, he would know what a plumb line is, because that's how you build a straight wall. You use a plumb line to do so. And now, those three visions in chapter 7, the locust, the fire, and the plumb line, all of those, if you remember, pointed to the fact that the judgment that God has pronounced upon the northern kingdom of Israel, it is for sure. It's certain that it's coming. Now in chapter 8, here's a fourth vision in this series. And this one is a vision of a basket of what the Bible calls summer fruit. Actually, it means fruit that is ripe. In fact, fruit that is overripe. I don't know about you, but I'm very fussy about bananas. Bananas have to be just at the right point, or I won't eat them. If they're green and not ripe, I don't want them. They're not sweet. And if they are brown and or turning, like they're too mushy for me. And I like just the right consistency and the right sweetness in a banana. Well, what we have here in this vision. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, the Lord showed unto me a basket of summer fruit. He's talking about fruit that is at the end of the season, that is not only ripe, but it's actually overripe, and it's on the side of rotting. You know, when you go in a grocery store and in the produce department, they have maybe a container or a shelf where they have reduced the price of the produce because, you know, the piece of vegetable or fruit is half rotten. You got to throw half of it away if you buy it, but it's reduced. This is what the picture here is of this fourth vision. And what that means, overripe on the side of rotting fruit, it means that not only is this judgment certain, but it is near. and it is final. And so this is the picture that meets us in this eighth chapter. I want to pause a moment and look to the Lord once again in a word of prayer, and then we'll continue on. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to meet together as we do today. And I can't help but think about the believers that are having to run for their lives and meet in secret, and that are being hunted down because they love Jesus. I pray for them, and I'm thankful that we can do so as we do without fear and without having to worry about reprisal or being imprisoned and persecuted. And Lord, we pray that we would take full advantage of the privilege that is ours. And may you speak to our hearts as we open the Word of God together. May our hearts be open to the Word of God. And may we hear with spiritually attuned ears to what it is that the Spirit of God has to say to His church. And I pray that if there be any that are not believers, that they would come to believe today and walk out of here knowing that they have life eternal, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we just pray that you will work your work as only you can, and only for your glory do we pray it. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, obviously, they're going to suffer judgment because they have too long ignored the Word of God and rejected the Word of God. And the longer that you do that, by the way, the longer that you ignore God's word, God's warning, the longer that you reject what God's saying, the closer you come to judgment, whether it be a nation like this or an individual. I remember when I was young, and I was not right with the Lord at the time, in my teen years in particular, how fearful I would become. I remember we had church on Sunday evenings as well as Sunday mornings. My dad was a preacher. And I can honestly remember sitting in the, particularly in the evening service, and when the message would be focused on believers, because I was saved, but I was totally doing my own thing, and having my heart under deep conviction, and wanting to be different, wanting to have victory in my life, but being in a defeated state of mind, I didn't think it possible, but just suffering deep conviction. And I remember also fearing the fact that I knew that Jesus could come back at any moment, and I wasn't ready, and I knew that I really deserved to be zapped by him because of my rebellion. I recognize I deserved his judgment. Well, here is the northern kingdom of Israel, and the prophet is saying, you know what? You are ripe for judgment. And that's basically what the first 10 verses of this chapter 8 of Amos is really about. It is a nation of people that are ripe for judgment, as they would gather fruit from the harvest at the end of that harvest season. So the 10 tribes of Israel were really, they were marked for coming to the end of their existence as a nation. That's what was going to happen. I wonder, as you sit here or as you listen this morning, are you ripe for judgment? I mean, the judgment of God? And if so, is there fear in your heart at all about that? You know, there should be. That should be a reality check, really. That if you're not right with God today, in a sense, you're ripe then for judgment. And just as this nation was, and this illustration that he gives us in the first two verses, where he says, God showed me a basket of summer fruit, or overripe fruit that was on the edge of rotting. And he said, verse 2, Amos, what seest thou? And he said, a basket of summer fruit. And then God said to him, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. I will no longer hold back my judgment upon them. And so he sees these people as ripe for judgment. They're like fruit that really is ready to be thrown out. God's saying, I'm no longer going to extend my grace to a people that have repeatedly rejected my word, rejected my warnings. You know, God is a long-suffering God. Look at how long he puts up with me and you. Look at how long he has put up with people in this human race. God is definitely long-suffering. But because God is holy, and you need to get this, because God is holy, he never tolerates evil. God does not tolerate, you might think it, it might look as if God is tolerating the evil in your life or the evil in a nation. God is holy and never tolerates evil, but he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. And that's why the judgment has not fallen on the northern kingdom until this point when it does fall in 722 B.C. Not long after this. Now, not only is God holy and will not tolerate evil, but because God is also a just God, he is a righteous God, because God's justice stands, he has to judge evil. No matter how loving and long-suffering God is, because God is holy, he can't tolerate evil. And because God is just, he must judge evil. If God doesn't judge evil eventually, then he isn't God. It's as simple as that. And so we can't play games with him. We cannot take advantage of putting off and procrastinating getting right with God when we are overripe for judgment, as Israel here. Now, there's a description in the 3rd through the 10th verse of the ripeness for judgment of these people and how that judgment is going to be brought out. First of all, look at the penalty. It's really a death penalty. In chapter 8 and verse 3, he says, the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. So that's the penalty, really a death penalty. There'll be so many bodies of people that have despised God's message that it will actually fill the city, and the music of the temple, these are, of course, idolatrous temples in the northern kingdom, the music of their religious places will be turned to sorrowful cries. And there will be also really a cosmic upheaval. Look at what it says. As we drop down in this passage to verse 8, shall not the land tremble for this? That's like earthquake. And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? It shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. You have a cataclysmic going on here in verse 8. Verse 9, he says, it shall come to pass, in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, an eclipse of some sort, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And so there is a cosmic upheaval of land that is trembling, sky that is darkened, and the people will be carried away into captivity. In fact, he says in verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation, And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. That is, their heads will be shaved as a sign of grief and mourning. I will make it as the mourning of an only son, as the end thereof, as a bitter day. The picture here is a picture of really utter desolation. The penalty is the death penalty. It's sorrow and mourning and grief. It's cosmic upheaval. It's earthquakes. It's the land trembling. It's the sky darkened. It's people carried away into captivity, utterly desolate. And in that illustration that is described here, in that description, there is not only the penalty that God says he is going to exact upon the land, but also there is a urgency for people that are ripe for judgment. Three times in verse 3, in verse 9, and in verse 13, he uses the same phrase, in that day. I don't know if you caught that. In that day. And I think it has a dual meaning. I think, first of all, it has the meaning of in that day, that is, when the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, would be carried off into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, and they would be mingled among the other nations that Assyria had conquered. But also, I think it has a future reference. In that day is a future reference to what he mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 18 that he called the day of the Lord, where he said, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a future event. The day of the Lord is a future event that will involve the judgment of God upon the people of God, upon the Jewish people, and upon the whole world, as a matter of fact. It's a period of time that Jeremiah the prophet calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the day of the Lord. And I think that in that day is also a reference to that future judgment that hasn't happened yet, but is going to happen in that 70th week of Daniel that we encounter in Daniel chapter 9. Interesting to me that the word summer fruit in verse 1 and verse 2 and the word end in verse 2, the end is come. Those two, there's really a play on words in the Hebrew language there, because those two words, summer fruit and end, share the same Hebrew root. And also he says, I will not pass again by them. I'm not going to forget any longer. In chapter 7, if you recall in verse 8, where he gives him the vision of that plumb line, he says, I will not again pass by them anymore. In other words, judgment has come. It's certain, and now it's here. Time has run out. Time's up, you might say. The judgment day has arrived. You know, again, there is a time that comes when God's, who is long-suffering, when that long-suffering runs out. He's a merciful God. Just think how merciful God is. Just think how long we got away with what we have been involved in. Just think how long-suffering God is. But there comes a time when God says enough. And he yanks the chain, so to speak, and the judgment falls. Well, that's the description that involves both the penalty and the urgency. But I want you to look with me in verses 4 to 6 and not only see the description, but the real motivation for God bringing judgment upon these people. What is God's motivation? What kind of activity would motivate God to bring such harsh punishment on people that he says are his chosen people? Well, here's what he says, verse 4. Hear this, O ye, notice what they do, that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will this new moon be gone, that we may sell our corn or our grain? And Shabbat, when the Sabbath, that we can set forth wheat, making ephah small and the shekel great, and falsify the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. What's going on here? Well, something that's been going on for a long time in that among those people. And to put it in just a couple of words, they are just practicing injustice. You know, I should say this as a sidebar. If you compare, for instance, the injustice that is happening in our nation or in our world to the injustice that God points out in the prophets that was happening in both the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel, you're comparing apples to oranges. Okay? It's not the same, because Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy, and God had special orders for them, you might say. Don't misunderstand me, and let me clarify. That doesn't mean that God approves of injustice that is happening in the Gentile realm, in the nations of the world. God doesn't approve of that. But it's not the same thing as the injustice that is going on in this theocracy in the nation of Israel. We are told as believers, we're a holy nation. And we have a responsibility mainly to one another in the church, that we treat each other justly. We're to do good to all men, but especially to them that are of the household of faith. So don't paint with a broad brush what you find in the Old Testament and apply that to the United States of America or any other country for that matter. It's like comparing, as I said, apples to oranges. It's not the same. And you have to understand that kind of, otherwise, you're going to be out in the picket line or in the protests, and you're going to be protesting this stuff that, God's not in the protest. In fact, show me one place in the epistles where Christians are to protest their government. You'll never find it. And I'm not judging Christians that do that. They have to live with their own conscience. And if that's what they feel that they should be doing, then more power to them. But we're not called to do that in the New Testament. We're called to pray for all men, especially those that are in places of authority. We're to pray for them. And we are to do what we can to influence them with the gospel, because God would have all men, including leadership, to be saved and to come into knowledge of the truth. One of the best things that you and I can do for our mayor or for our legislators or for our president and his administration is to pray for their salvation, is to pray that God would open their eyes to their need and that they would be humbled, and that they would see that they need divine wisdom, that they're not smart enough, they're not wise enough, that they need divine wisdom, and that they need to do justly and love mercy. So that is the motivation here, is that there's injustice going on. And the reason there's injustice going on is because these people are greedy. Are you greedy? You know, greed is shown in different ways. One way in which I think we become greedy is we don't ever turn down overtime. You know, why do you want to work so much? And I'm not putting in a plug for laziness, believe me. But, you know, we need to check our motivations. These people were greedy. And that's why they were involved in this injustice. They wanted to cheat people in the marketplace. And that's what verses 5 and 6 are about. They're greedy, And that's what's driving this injustice. They swallow up the needy, he says in verse 4. They swallow up the needy, and they make the appointed feasts and the Sabbath a burden because it holds them back from making money. It holds them back from doing business. They want to work on the Sabbath. They want to make money. They don't want to take time off and worship. Of course, their worship is false worship anyway, but that's the point. They're selfishly greedy. It's their selfish greed that's driving all of this that is bringing on God's judgment. God never forgets unforgiven sin. Look at what he says in verse 7. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. You know, this is why you and I need to have our sin under the blood. You know what I mean by that? The Bible tells us that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that he shed on that tree, that cleanses us, that washes us clean from all sin. That's why you need to have your sin, all of it, under the blood, because God never forgets unforgiven sin. But if we will judge ourselves, Paul tells believers, then we will not be judged by God. In fact, he says to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, there's coming a day when God is going to write his law in the hearts of his people Israel, and their sins and their iniquities he will remember no more. Why? Because they'll have a new heart, a clean heart that God will give them, a heart that's forgiven. The writer of Hebrews picks up on that and quotes that in Hebrews 10 and verse 17. And he says, on the basis of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated by his body and shed blood on that tree, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. That could apply to you if your sins are under the blood. That's what needs to happen. Is your sin under the blood of Jesus? Are you covered? Then I want to turn your attention in closing to verses 11 to 14. The first 10 verses, basically, they're ripe for judgment. But then in verse 11, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Here's my second main point. They're ripe for judgment, but they're starved for truth. They're starved for truth. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. You know, I'm thinking, in this information age that we live in, there certainly is a lot of conflicting thoughts that have to be sorted out. It's certainly not that we lack info, but there is a real dearth. There really is a need for truth in our day. Because there's very few voices of real truth. That was true of Israel then, as it is true in our day. In fact, that 11th verse basically says that very thing, that there is a lacking of truth. There is a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. It's not, he says, that they're lacking physical food. It's not that they're lacking water to drink. But he says they're lacking spiritual truth. There's a famine of hearing of the word of God. You know why? Because God stopped speaking. God says, I'm going to stop speaking to Israel. I'm going to withdraw the prophets. I'm going to withdraw prophecy from Israel. And you know, there is a period in the Bible between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, which is the coming of Jesus there as a babe in Bethlehem. There is a period of time, 400 years approximately. Sometimes it's called the years of silence. And it's called that because during that period of time, God sent no prophets to the nation of Israel. God stopped speaking. And that's what he's talking about here. He was going to withdraw true teaching. it was going to vanish. There's going to be a famine of hearing of the words of the Lord. There'd be a total spiritual void. And that would be because they have repeatedly rejected the word of God and ignored the prophets. You know, we better listen up. God's blessed us with this book that we call the Bible. We better give heed to it. We better not take it lightly. We better understand that God means what he says, and he says what he means in this book. And if we don't listen, we're going to face silence. That is, there's a time when God stops communicating his will to Israel, and he leaves the nation without guidance. He warns them by David in the Psalms, and we read it today in Hebrews chapter 4. It's also in chapter 3. He quotes that same Psalm of David. I think it's Psalm 95. And basically these words, "When you hear my voice, harden not your heart." Isn't it interesting that Brother Hartman talked about the stubbornness or the hardness of the heart? When you hear God speaking to you through the word of God, don't harden your heart. That's a dangerous thing. God will stop speaking. You will suffer a famine of hearing the words of the Lord if you harden your heart. Do you know how to hear God's word? Are you hearing from God? Are you listening? Are you numb and unresponsive to what God says in his word? Are you not internalizing it and applying it? Do you hear a message like this and then quickly dismiss it and go your way and do your thing? Are you callously in your attitude? Are you callous, indifferent, disregarding the word that God gives you? These people were going to face a lacking, serious lacking. They were going to have a famine, not a physical, but a spiritual famine, and they will not have the words of the Lord because they didn't do anything with what God gave them. They ignored it. They rejected it. Don't fall into that trap. They're lacking. And in verse 12, you know what that causes some to do? "They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and won't find it." They're searching. They're lacking. And so now they're searching. You know why that is? Because man is not merely a physical being. Man is a spiritual being. And the Bible says it, and Jesus repeats it, that man does not live by bread alone. You can suffer a famine of bread and survive, but you can't suffer a spiritual famine and survive, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but is to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. A time comes when forsaken people look all over the place for the word of God that they earlier despised, but they don't find it. There's a time of trouble where people in their trouble will turn to God for his guidance, for his help, but they don't find it. And their life becomes just an empty, meaningless existence of futility. And there's a desperate search for something to satisfy and sustain the soul, but they're left hopeless and completely lost because it's too late. They've ignored it too long. They've rejected it too long. You know, the prophet says this, come, in Isaiah 55, come buy of me bread and milk without money. In other words, I'll freely give it to you. Come. If you come to me, I'll give it to you. And you'll find soul satisfaction. And then he says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous his path. Let him return to the Lord, and he will forgive and abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Listen to God's word while you have the opportunity to. Take it to heart. Let it sink in. Let it do its work in you. Let God's word soften your heart. Don't turn an indifferent, complacent, just callous attitude of disregard to God's word. Well, you'll not only be lacking, you'll be searching, and your search will be in vain. It'll be too late. It can be too late. It can be too late. And what happens? Verse 13. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. I'm talking about spiritual thirst. The best of the population in the future will collapse. The young, beautiful young women and the strong young men, they will collapse because of this lacking, this famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Because they refused the word of God when it was given to them, when it was offered, the time would come when it would be withdrawn from them, and they would be left to die in despair. They would be given up, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's coming a day in that in the future where people will be given up to strong delusion, to believe a lie. All they'll have left is to believe a lie. Spiritual famine results not in people here turning to the Lord, but look at what they do in verse 14. They that swear by the sin of Samaria say, "Thy God, O Dan, liveth. The manor of Beersheba liveth. Even they shall fall and never rise again." What it means is that they can't find the truth, and so they turn back to their idols, and they swear to their idols, only to discover there's no hope there. They come up empty. In our time, I think the famine of Bible truth may seem unlikely to us with our smartphones and all of our electronic devices. We're provided with instant and countless Bible translations and sermons and commentaries. A quick search, you can get any devotional you want, a theological podcast or a Christian blog or vlog. And yet the danger persists that despite our digital abundance, many fail to provide sound doctrine and the full counsel of God. Instead, I think there ought to be the priority of the truth of God's word. Often the priority is to give something that sounds good, give something that is uplifting, prioritizing that, and a message that would meet felt needs. Instead of calling people to repentance, there's a diluting of the gospel and an avoidance of dealing with the reality of sin. Selective preaching creates a real problem in our society. And I would say this. I read about a church in Germany a couple of years ago. In June of 2023, St. Paul's Church in Germany, they hosted an experimental 40-minute service, almost entirely generated by ChatGPT. It attracted 300 people. The AI, represented by avatars on a large screen, conducted the sermon, prayer, and music, and 98% of the service came from that machine. Key details of that service: the service was 4 different avatars. 2 young women, 2 young men appeared on a large screen above the altar, delivering the sermon with a monotone and sometimes a humorous delivery. The content: the sermon focused on leaving the past behind, focusing on the present, maintaining faith in Christ. The goal was to explore the potential of AI in the church. While many were intrigued and the church was packed, attendees noted that there was a lack of heart and soul and human warmth, although the experiment was viewed as a useful exploration of technology's role in faith. I mean, this is what we're coming to. And you have to be careful, because even in the preparation of sermons, did you know that AI can write your sermon for you? Yeah. As specific as you are, you can get specific feedback. And honestly, I use AI sometimes for study and background material, but AI can produce your whole sermon for you. And I'm afraid that this is what's happening. It used to be in days gone by that preachers would borrow other men's sermons and they would copy them and reproduce them and present them as their own. But now you have AI and it produces it for the preacher. And so we have to be careful about this. There's no substitute for a personal handling and understanding and communication of the Word of God. We cannot rely upon artificial intelligence or anyone else's intelligence for that matter. If this judgment and this spiritual famine, this starving for truth, is the result of Israel rejecting and refusing the Word of God, then we need to avoid that so it doesn't happen in our lives. We need to be actively seeking and studying and obeying the Word of God while it is now accessible to us. We need to turn away from avoiding the Bible. We need to actively listen now and stop neglecting and taking God's word for granted. We should prioritize a daily habit of Bible reading and seeking sound preaching. You know, many sermons focus on self-help or cultural trends, and they ignore the transforming power of applying the Word of God and sharing the gospel. Let me say something, and this is not because of me, but this is the truth. As a people, you're blessed. You are blessed with a church that's biblically sound, a church that preaches the whole counsel of God, that clearly and powerfully proclaims the truth, that you have a Bible, and you can follow along. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. If you don't have the gumption, if you don't have the initiative and the desire to be in God's word and follow along in your own Bible with the preaching of the word, something's wrong with you. I'm sorry. I don't think that we have that hunger for the Word of God. And I wanted to share with you something from the Voice of the Martyrs that are really powerful stories about the blessing of the access to Scriptures. Here is one. Helen, a Eritrean gospel singer, was imprisoned in a metal shipping container for over 2 years. She had no Bible at all, but she had memorized verses before her arrest. She said, "The word became my song, my food, my comfort. I had no book, but I had him." Even today, years later, those memorized verses continue to sustain her. Aaron, a frontline worker, told me about a woman jailed for leading Bible studies in China, where the underground church is heavily persecuted. Fellow inmates recalling verses they had memorized pieced together entire chapters from memory. When a contraband Bible finally arrived, they tore it apart, not to destroy it, but to share it. In that cell, Aaron said, the Bible wasn't just a book, it was their breath. Perhaps the most startling transformation came in the life of Ali, a former jihadist who encountered the Gospel of Luke in prison. The Bible turned his world upside down. He said, "I had studied violence all my life. Then I met Jesus in a jail cell in the pages of that book, and that Bible broke me." Ali found for the first time a God who loves his enemies and sent his son to die for them. The Bible is more than print on paper. It's living and active, and the Word of God has the power to sustain people's faith under the most intense persecution. For the millions of Christians in hostile nations, a Bible is not just a comfort, it's what carries them through their torture and suffering. An Iranian prisoner risked his life to possess a single page of Scripture. That page became a spark. He memorized it and passed it to another inmate who did the same. They shared one torn page like it was gold. It was enough to bring light into total darkness. In Iran, where printing or importing Farsi Bibles is illegal, believers face prison or death for sharing God's word, and yet they do it anyway. The hunger for the Bible is so deep that even a fragment, one psalm, one parable is worth everything. Well, we surely have lost. We've lost so much of a measurement of truth. I mean, if we could step into the shoes of these people, even for a brief time, our whole mentality concerning this book that we take so much for granted would be radically changed and transformed. You know, you could be a believer and be starving for the truth. And it wouldn't be because God has starved you, because God has inflicted upon you a famine of a hearing of the words of the Lord, but you have inflicted it upon yourself because you have neglected this very book, which is your lifeline, which is the way that God communicates from his heart to your heart, and the way in which he sustains your spiritual life. And I want us to not be a people that are starved for truth. Neither do I want us to be a people that are puffed up with truth. I want us to be a people that are hungry for truth. A people that hunger and thirst for God in his word, that want to see him revealed in the pages of what I call, this is his autobiography. Yes, it's been written by holy men of God, but this is the revelation of God himself. You want to know who God is, it's right here. And you should thirst for that. You should hunger for that.